Once again, it's wonderful to be with you. It's good to be able to worship together and study together always, and especially I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here with you during this gospel meeting. I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. We're going to be there during this Bible study this morning. James chapter 1, I want to look at this text ultimately in its context and consider some things that will be especially helpful to us in our walk as Christians. And hopefully it will be edifying to you. While you're turning to James, in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, we read a familiar text of wisdom when the Holy Spirit records that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. He says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." That is a very popular text, even with the world today. In fact, I believe my mother is the one who gifted me a little plaque for my office that has this text on it. And you can find that at Hobby Lobby if you're interested. But it's everywhere. People remember this particular scripture, and I can understand why. It's very encouraging, and it is something that is comforting, that we can trust in the Lord. And if we do that with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, He's going to direct our paths. And usually, though, it's quoted in the context of direct our paths in everyday life and what we do and what we say, the career choice we make, perhaps the path of education. And so it's very secularized in regard to its usage and application. It's very much a text which the Calvinist would take and misuse severely in regard to predestination and trusting in God's path that He's chosen for you. And while no Christians would necessarily go that far, I think that we've been influenced by Calvinism in ways perhaps that we might not even comprehend, at least not to the degree. We need to be careful about that. And I think that in James chapter 1, it has a lot to do with kind of those fundamental principles mentioned in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, about trusting the Lord, acknowledging Him, and not being wise in your own eyes, but allowing Him to direct your path. And realizing, even though if we don't understand where He's taking us and why He's taking us there, and how it is He's guiding us, we still understand it's going to be for the health of our souls. It'll be strength to our bones. But how does it work, is my question. What we want to investigate this morning. How does it work? How do we trust in God? How do we not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him? You know, some would suggest that it consists of this inner feeling of confidence. I have an inner peace, not because of anything that I've done or anything I've read and acknowledge. I know that God's guiding me. I trust in that feeling. I have a feeling this way is best. And then some, and I think that I've had more experience with Christians that feel this way and have a misunderstanding of how these things work. Some suggest that it consists in the persistency of prayer, which it does, but a persistency in prayer, praying about what you have a feeling is best. And the more and more I pray about it, the more and more that it's going to make sense. And somehow prayer is going to transform my thoughts into the will of God. And just because I prayed about something makes it right. You know, prayer is powerful, but it's not powerful enough to do that. And so I think in the context of trials in James chapter 1, that's ultimately the focus of James 1, and how we deal with those and what we do to endure them and how that'll make us grow, there is a fundamental principle that can be applied to every single thing we do in our lives in regard to our trusting God and following His ways, allowing Him to direct our paths. I want to investigate that this morning. I've titled the lesson, Asking for Wisdom and Faith, because we want the wisdom of God to guide us in our lives. We're going to get that from asking in prayer. We need to do it in the way James describes by inspiration of the Spirit, asking in faith with no doubting. And I want to investigate in context what that means. I want us to notice first James' plan for undergoing trials and seeing those principles playing out in this context. It's a very familiar passage to us, but I think there's a richness and depth here that needs to be appreciated, and certainly I've not always appreciated it. And after studying this text in some depth, I've come to appreciate it even more, and it's gained a greater power in my life. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, after the introduction, this is what James writes about. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is an end goal to the trials we go through, and it's by design of God, and He can get us to that goal. And I think in order to understand the rest of the context and understand the underlying principles we're trying to lead out in this study, we need to understand the goal. He says that these trials, you count it joy when you fall into those trials, not for the sake of the trials themselves. It's not, you know, asceticism. It's not some form of masochism that God is promoting, where we enjoy pain and anguish, and there's something inherent within that. We see that sometimes in the Eastern religions, where there's some inherent quality of goodness and spirituality in the defacement of our bodies and the pain that we endure. That's not what he's saying. You count it joy when you fall into trials, knowing something. You know what it can produce. The testing of your faith, that's what's at stake here, and it can produce patience. But you want to make that patience last. You want to bring it to its full maturity. And so where we may endure for a while and we say, you know, nothing's happening yet. It's not going away. I don't feel closer to God. And so I'm tired of this. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. You've cut it short. You've cut God's work short. So don't cut it short, but let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the goal is a maturity spiritually. Perfect is the Greek word teleos. It means complete. We need to have a complete character. In chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 13, it speaks of coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. That's a mature man of James chapter 2 even, just with respect to perseverance, perfect in perseverance. But I want us to notice the standard of that, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We want to come to the endurance that Christ had. We need to pray that God would grant us with the endurance and patience of Jesus, and He will. And so we need to know the goal is maturity in Christ, maturity and perseverance, so that we can be seen as mature Christians and have the hope secured. A parallel passage, I think, is in Romans, the 5th chapter in verse 3, when he speaks of the hope of the glory of God we have, and we rejoice in that. But he says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. And he gives the reason why, similar to James 1, because we know tribulation produces perseverance. You go through something tough and you put up with it, you remain under it faithfully, then you are strengthened for the next trial that lays ahead. You build up endurance, but that perseverance produces character. And that word character in the Greek means proven character. Your character has been proven because you persevered under trial, and now to character, hope. But he said in Romans 5, we already rejoice in hope. But then he says, then we rejoice in tribulations because it leads to further hope. And he's talking about a solidification, a strengthening of hope. Hope is confident expectation. You go through trial and you faint in the day of adversity. Your faith and your strength is shown to be very small. You don't have much hope then if you've sinned under that trial. But when you've proven your character, your hope is strengthened. And so I think we see that in James chapter 1. I want us to notice throughout the context, he talks about that perfecting of patience. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. We'll note that that's the same word as the trial of verse 2, and that other translations speak of those who endure trials. Why? Because when they are approved, they'll receive the crown of life. That's our goal. Perfection in Christ to reach the goal of the crown of life. Verse 18 speaks about how he's brought us forth by the word of truth. And so we are children of God with an inheritance. And verse 20, it speaks about the righteousness of God that we're seeking to produce. That is the will of God in our lives. And that's to the end of in performing this word and receiving it with meekness. Verse 21, it's able to save our souls. It only saves the souls of those who submit to it, which is what he says in verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's why we rejoice when we fall into various trials, because we're trying to grow in Christ to the end of having proven character, solidified hope, and eventually laying hold of the crown of life. We need to realize that it is important for us to grow in Christ so that we can be blameless in the day of judgment. But if we're going to do this, we're going to need some help, which is why he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's going to take a tremendous amount of wisdom in order to see the trial for what it is, see it through God's eyes, if you will, and therefore approach it in the way that is befitting a Christian. It's going to take wisdom. It's going to take time, and it's going to take effort. Wisdom, as defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary, is the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. We need to act in the face of trials in a way that is wise, in a way that is a practice of knowledge which is sound, in a way that is using sound and good judgment. We often define wisdom as the ability to properly apply knowledge. I think that's a pretty good way of looking at wisdom. In his commentary on James, Dan King Sr. said, there in Proverbs, the book of wisdom, wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. So when we speak of wisdom in the spiritual sense of studying God's word, we're not simply talking about, you know, being wise in the streets. You got some street smarts and you know what to do and what not to do in these situations. You know how to read people in situations. We're not talking about that. We're talking about looking through life in the lens of Scripture. And not just knowing it, but knowing how to apply it and apply it effectively. In Proverbs 2 and verse 10, wisdom tells us that when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. And it speaks about delivering you from the way of evil and delivering you from the people who walk in paths of unrighteousness, delivering you from the seductress, the evil woman. And it says in verse 20, so you may walk in the ways of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness, for the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. And so we ask God for wisdom. What we're asking is for direction away from the evil path and on this path of righteousness, what we're trying to produce in verse 20 of chapter 1 in James, the righteousness of God, His will in the gospel. And so we ask for God to give us wisdom to understand the why of trials. We need to understand, we need to have some wisdom to be able to gain some perspective. Why is it that this trial is here? And we may never get the answer like that, because Job didn't get that answer. He didn't know why he was going through what he was going through. But seeking the wisdom as to it's here and what can it do for me? How can God use it in my life? And therefore, why do we go through trials in general? And what is the proper way of dealing with them? But I want us to notice here, especially as it pertains to our focus of the lesson, how we appropriate that wisdom. He says, furthermore, in verse 5, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need to go to God asking for wisdom. Chapter 3 in verses 13 through 18 contrasts two wisdoms. One that is from the earth and is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And the other one that is from above and is pure, peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from God. We need to understand and discern between those wisdoms. And when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking for His ways that are pure and peaceable and willing to yield. We're asking for His wisdom. But I want us to understand that while we ask God for wisdom, He's not just going to answer that prayer in the positive manner, giving us wisdom just because we prayed before we went to bed and we wake up the wiser. That's not how it works. Some people think that's how prayer works. That's not how it works. Prayer activates the providence of God, and it's efficacious. James chapter 5, it's powerful. Elijah prayed for it not to rain. It didn't rain. He prayed for it to rain. It rained. And he was a man with a nature like ours. We can pray and things will happen. But we also need to understand how God's going to answer our prayers, especially as it pertains to a prayer for wisdom. We don't just gain it through osmosis by showing up to the assembly. We don't just put our pillow or our Bible under the pillow, wake up the next morning and know everything about it and know how to discern in the world between good and evil and how to walk the path of righteousness. That's not how it works. Prayer for wisdom, that wisdom will be granted in conjunction with our study of God's word. We need to understand that. If we study God's word and we pray to Him for wisdom, He's going to give us that wisdom through God's word. And we see that, I think, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the apostolic ministry and revelation of the Holy Spirit, that we speak the wisdom of God. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. We get God's wisdom by asking Him, but the source of Him granting that wisdom is in His word. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 9, Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You're going to have to put in some effort and God's going to grant you that increase of knowledge and wisdom. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 9 asked, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. But then he adds, with my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. He adds in verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from him. The commandments were given to him and he was studying them, but he wanted God to be able to manifest to him the deeper things of the law. And God's not going to do that through some miraculous way. God's going to do that through answering our prayers and our conjunction in conjunction with our submission to his desire for us to study his word. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Praying for wisdom is necessary. Just like in Ephesians 6, it suggests after mentioning the panoply of God that we need to be praying always. You got to add prayer even to the panoply of God. So God's going to grant you wisdom through prayer, but in conjunction with study. The man who prays for wisdom and never cracks open his Bible will not get what he asked for. We need to understand that, and I think that's seen throughout this context as well. But I want us to notice the conditions of our asking. We need to ask God for wisdom and prayer. But he says this, let him ask, verse 6, in faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. I want us to consider what it means to ask God for wisdom and faith. You know, the first thing that may come to mind, and I think the way I always looked at this, was that you need to believe that not only can God answer your prayers, but he will. God has the power, when we ask him in prayer, to give us what we've asked for. But not only does he have the power, but he wants to give us what we've asked for. But I don't think that asking for wisdom and faith in this passage is talking about that. That is something that is a given, I want to suggest to you. And I think we can see that in verse 3, or rather not in verse 3. He says, ask for wisdom and faith and not with doubting. In verse 3, he does say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You're asking for wisdom for that to work and to be going. But there's a presupposition to asking in verse 5. He says, let him ask of God. And he says, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. I think that's understood by the audience. They know that God wants to give. And he's going to give abundantly, liberally, and without reproach. He's not going to hold it against us. But notice in verse 7, he says, in regard to asking and doubting, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I don't think he would have had to say that if the people were already doubting in regard to God being able to and God being willing to give that wisdom. They expected it. God grant me wisdom, but when he did that, he's asking that with doubting. We're going to see what that means. So James says, let not that doubting man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. The implication is he asked for wisdom expecting to receive it. Why would we pray to God for anything if we didn't really understand and expect that he would give it to us? People who pray, I think, generally speaking, there may be some outliers, there may be some exceptions to that rule. People who pray generally understand that God wants to give us what we need and what we ask for, and he's able to. I have that faith, and I think those who pray have that faith. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? So asking wisdom with faith, I don't think is saying I believe God can and God will give me what I've asked for. But I think in the context, it manifests that God, or that I'm asking for that wisdom in connection with true faith. That is, faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God and the growth of my faith. The one I got confused on for some reason, I was seeing 1:3 instead of 4:3. They asked there, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. They believed they'd receive, but they didn't because they asked amiss. So I believe that God can and will. That's not the problem. It's asking in connection with true faith and faith growth. That's the context. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's the problem, the testing of faith. And I'm asking to God for wisdom, for the strength to endure so that my faith withstands the test. But I'm also asking that my faith can grow to maturity, ultimately in the virtue of perseverance under trials. In James chapter 1, we see that in verse 4. Now, what is true faith? Well, I think that it's faith which is connected with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so if I'm asking for wisdom and I'm asking for wisdom with true faith, then I'm asking for wisdom with the intent of doing what God's word tells me to do. James 2 talks about that kind of true faith or complete faith. Perfect faith is what he says Abraham had. And we're to have perfect faith as well, and it's complete faith. Not just following God in some ways, but the one who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. You keep the whole law. That's complete, perfect faith. And we're asking for wisdom with the intent of doing what God's word says. That's our faith. It comes from God's word. And I think that that is seen and manifested furthermore in the contrast with doubting. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now again, that's not doubting that God can and will, if the faith is not belief that God can and will. But the Greek word for doubting literally means, as Vine defines it, to separate throughout or wholly. It's from a word dia, meaning asunder, and krino, to judge, which is also from a root kri, meaning separation. So then it means to distinguish, to decide, and it signifies in the middle voice to separate oneself from and to contend with. And so if asking for wisdom and faith is in connection with that faith which comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, this asking for wisdom with doubting is a separation from the wisdom which comes from God. Now, why would anyone ask God for wisdom but separate themselves from God's wisdom? Because they've got a hidden reservation in their heart. It's also important to consider the word meekness in verse 21 as it's connected to the study of God's word. He says there, lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Meekness is one of those words that is pretty difficult to define because it means so many different things. There's such a depth to it. But meekness before God is a humility, and we often define it as strength under control. It's a humility, a strength under control in humility, that is willing to do whatever it is God asks. It's not my way, Proverbs chapter 3, as we started with, verses 5 through 8. It's not my way. I don't trust in my way. I don't lean on my own understanding because I know that God's ways are higher than my way. I have a humility about that. And even though I could go my own way, my strength of free will is under harness by God's word, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do. Vine describes meekness as the temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. You ask in faith without doubting. That is, you ask in conjunction with true faith which comes from God's word, not separating yourself from God's word. And the people who pray for God's wisdom, but they don't study God's word, that's exactly what they're doing. God, I want your wisdom, but I'm not going to study the wisdom of your word. And when I pray for your wisdom and I leave your Bible unopened, then the persistency of my prayer eventually leads me to the confidence that my way is your way. But that person has doubted. They've separated themselves from God's word. You can't get God's wisdom except from his word. And when you ask God for wisdom without a trust in his word, you ask as the doubting man. And he describes that man as being like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so you see waves and they're up and they're down, they're left and they're right. And you don't know which way they're going. They're never in one spot or else they're not waves. And that's this man. He's asking God for wisdom, which may seem like, I really want to go God's way. But then he doesn't study God's word, or perhaps when he studies God's word, he's not really willing to go God's way. So he's leaning toward his direction. It's up and down and up and down. No stability. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The doubting man's waves cast up the mire and dirt of sin. When you're wavering like that, when you're separating yourself from God's wisdom, not asking truly for that wisdom in connection with his word, but you're doubting, you're separating yourself, the end result is sin. He calls him a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the fourth chapter of James, and in verse 8, he tells them to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-minded man is the sinner. And in this context, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about worldly people who had obeyed the gospel. They're people who are double-minded because they're continuing in sin, regardless of what the relationship with God should bring about in their lives. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. And he explains, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so their idea is that I'm fond of the world. I want to do worldly things and be with worldly people, but I also treasure my relationship with God. And it's like a man who says he loves his wife, but has a girlfriend on the side. And none of us would ever suggest that that is good and wholesome. And that's exactly what James is trying to bring to their attention, the severity of their offenses. You're an adulteress. You're not faithful to God. And in fact, while you think in your friendship with the world and one foot in the church that you have some kind of favor with God, you're His enemy. You're separated from Him. That's a double-minded man. That's a double-minded man of James 1 and verse 8. Because he's asking for wisdom as if he actually wants God's wisdom, but he's separating himself from that. He's asking with hidden reservations in his heart. God, I want you to show me what to do under this trial, but I already have my ideas where I want to go. And the people who ask God for wisdom, perhaps even, they go and they look for that guidance by one who knows God's word, by a mature Christian, by an elder of the church. And they go to the elder of the church and they say, I've been praying to God to help me with this, and I've been trying to study, but maybe I need your help. After all, you're to shepherd the flock, and I want to know what you have to say about this. Let's study together. They study together, and that young person most likely thinks, wait a second, I don't want to go that far. That's too much for me. That's the man who asks for wisdom, not in faith, but with doubting. And he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In what ways? Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. What he's doing before God, if he's asking for wisdom with doubting, and that's how he's leading his life, separating himself from God's wisdom, he's unstable in the ways of his religion. His religion is useless. Doesn't matter if he was raised in the church. If that's how he's living, it's useless. That's not going to get you to heaven. That's not going to please God. He's the man in verse 19 who is not swift to hear and slow to speak, but he's swift to wrath. He gets angry when someone tells him what he's doing is sinful. He gets angry when someone tells him that this is the way you should go, not the way you've been going. The wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. He's the man who holds on to the filthiness and overflow of wickedness instead of receiving God's word with meekness and doing what it says. He's the man whose religion is useless, verse 26. And he says in verse 7, that man who does not ask in faith, but he's doubting, who's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. You may think that asking for wisdom from God, you'll receive it, but not if you ask in that way. You know, we may think of it in this way. A child asks a parent for advice. And maybe that child, with the context of that asking, has already their thoughts about what they want to hear. I know that mom and dad want me to consult them. And I want to be pleasing to mom and dad. So that child in this situation, maybe it's going a place with a friend that he knows is kind of sketchy, but that person wants to find a loophole with it. I'm going to ask mom and dad about this. Or with these people they're associating with. Is it okay for me to be with these people? I'm going to ask mom and dad about this to please them, but I already have my desires. I want to be with them. I want to go to these places. And so they ask mom and dad for advice. And mom and dad, they know their child. They know they already have their ideas. They have their hidden reservations. They already want to be with these friends. They want to go to these places. They know it's wrong, but they're trying to find a way out. And they're just trying to appease me a little bit. And that father, that mother who knows that child may look at that child in the eyes and say, why should I give you my advice if you already have rejected it? You know, some people try to fool themselves into thinking that they really want to do God's will. They really want to do what the Bible says. But even before they go into the study of Scripture, no matter how many times they've prayed for wisdom, even before they go into the study of the Scripture, they already know deep down inside that they don't want to do God's will. They'd rather be in the world. They'd rather do this thing that they've been doing, and they know it's wrong, and they know they're eventually going to find that in God's word. They know they've heard it preached, and they'll give the excuse, well, I see what you're saying, and it seems to add up, but I got to study that for myself. And then they never study it for themselves, because they're the doubting man. And you know what? Just like with the Gentiles in Romans 1, he's going to give that person over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. That person can think he's saved because of his doubting mind. He may have convinced himself in the hardness of his heart, but if that's how he's been approaching God, God's going to let him remain in that state, and he's not right with God. That's what's at stake. We've got to purify our hearts, cleanse our hands. Chapter 4 says we've got to approach God in the request for wisdom, not just in trials, but everyday life. With sincerity. Do you really want to serve God? Do you really want to do God's will? Like the person who is asking with meekness, do you really have that temper of spirit, like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who are searching the scriptures with a readiness of mind, hearing preaching with a readiness of mind, always willing to do even the most difficult things, make the most incredible sacrifices, no matter what they are, if God's word tells you to? It takes introspection. It takes honesty with self. And so in James chapter 1, let us briefly look at this man who asks with doubting. What does he look like? How does that appear? Well, he's called a double-minded man in verse 8. He's the man who is separating himself and doubting from God. He's up and he's down. He asks God for wisdom, and that makes it seem like he wants to do God's will. But he has a secret reservation in his heart. I already know where I want to go. I already know what I want to do. And he may even know what God would tell him in his word. I'm going to ask anyway because I know that's what Christians need to do. But I really want to go over here. He's the double-minded man. And I believe that's the connection with verses 13 through 15. We noted before in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. It's the same word for trials in verse 2. And temptation is with the negative connotation always. People who are tempted, they see that as negative because it's the devil tempting us to sin. Now, if it is a trial, it's still negative, but we count it joy because we want to prove our faith to God. And we want to prove our faith to God in temptation. But I want us to understand that it's rightly called tempted in verse 13 because of what it's trying to lead to and who's behind it. He mentions ourselves, but we know Satan's there. So here's this temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Who would ever say, I'm tempted by God? I understand that we think about a situation where a person who doesn't have a familiarization with a familiarity with the Word of God and who God is and His character and the world, who claims belief in God, but he's certainly not a follower of God. He goes under this trial. He has something bad happen to him. He loses a family member, someone close to him, or maybe his bank account and his finances tank and he has nothing. He blames God for it. Maybe that's it. But he's writing to brethren. What Christian would ever say, I'm tempted by God? I don't think he would. But what he might do is suggest that this way, that's where God's leading me. In reality, you can't find that way in the scripture. You know, God, I think, would think it's okay if I went into this bar, because if I go into this bar and I don't drink, I have an opportunity to be a light. That's the man who's saying, I'm tempted by God. God would be accepting of this. God would want me to go to that bar to shine my light. Or God would want me to go to that dance so people can see Christ in me. No, that's coming from your own desires, verse 14. It's not coming from God. And when the desire has been conceived and it gives birth to sin, that sin, when it is full grown, will bring forth death. You know, we die spiritually the second we sin. But when it's full grown, when it reaches its maturity, that's, you follow the path of sin. At the end of that path is eternal death. You don't get another chance. If you follow that path of asking God for wisdom and thinking, I don't really want it, I know where I want to go, you're not going to get to heaven, you're going to go to hell. That's what James is saying. It doesn't come from God. And in verse 19, he continues with that doubting man. That man, as we said before, is not swift to hear and slow to speak, but he's swift to wrath. He's answering back against God, and he's doing it in anger. And that wrath is not going to produce the righteousness of God. It does no one any good to get mad at God's word. He is the man who deceives himself, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, I'm praying for wisdom. And maybe God's trying to give you that wisdom through the preaching of the gospel, through your reading of the Bible, through your study of the Bible personally. And you hear that word, but you don't do it, and you deceive yourself in doing that. He's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's this doubting man. Grant me wisdom, God. Show me what I should do in this situation. And here's the study of His Word. I don't really like what I see there. I'm going to forget I ever read that. I'm going to go do what I want to do. That's a doubting man. And that man who doubts, verse 26, his religion is useless because he does not bridle his tongue. and submit to God's word. That's praying for wisdom without accepting what God is telling us to do in his word. But consider this man who asks in faith. This man who asks in faith is not doubting. He's not separating himself from God's word. He's drawing near to God through God's word, and his mind is made up fully when he asks for wisdom that whatever God tells me to do, even if it doesn't really sound logical to me, like withdrawing from my family member, withdrawing from someone close to me because they're in sin and not willing to repent, that's somehow going to bring them back. That doesn't make sense to me. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people about church discipline and how that even applies in the relationship one has with his brother or sister in Christ and they're unrepentant of their sin in familial relationships. I can't tell you how many times I've had discussions with people where they manifest that they just don't understand the logic of that. But God's ways are higher than our ways. And the man who asks for wisdom in faith knows that and is dead set on doing whatever it is God asks him to do, especially in trials. And so he's the man who is able to endure trial and therefore in the end receive eternal life, the crown of righteousness. He's not able to endure the trial because he's separating himself from God's wisdom. He's able to endure the trial because he's embracing the wisdom. And I want us to notice the parallel there. These two things made equal. The man who endures temptation will receive the crown of life, but that crown of life is promised to those who love God. And so the man who endures temptation is the one who loves God. And Jesus said, you can't love me without keeping my commandments. Ask for wisdom without doubting. You're going to do God's will. And this is the man who understands that even though I'm kind of drawn to this side, I'm not going to go that way because I know it's not found in God's word. That's not coming from God. And I don't care who's going to tell me and encourage me to go that way. People may encourage you to not do what God says. Or people may encourage you to do what God says not to do. People may encourage you to go to the bar. You know, that would be a good idea. Go to the dance. That would be a good idea. Associate with these people at this place of sin. That'll be a good idea because they'll see Christ living in you. And the one who asks for God to give him wisdom and faith, who fully trusts in God's will and wants to do God's will and not his own, he knows that's not coming from God because you can't find it in his word. So he's not deceived, verse 16, but he knows every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And the greatest example of that in verse 18 is that of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This man who asks for wisdom and faith and is fully set on doing God's will understands that it's God's will that brought him to the relationship with God in the first place. What's going to happen if I turn away from that now? It's not going to be good. If I was born again in the Spirit from the Word of God, then I will continue living and reach heaven through submission to the Word of God. He realizes the good offered in God's Word. So he's swift to hear the word of God. He receives it with meekness. Verse 25, he's blessed because he is the doer of the word and not the forgetful hearer. You think of that in regard to enduring trials in this context. We might have to speed through this a little bit. Enduring trials in the context is what we see. In verses 8 through 11, you notice we skipped over that. He mentions the poor, the lowly brother, glorying in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And so both of those come with their struggles. For the poor, he needs to glory in his exaltation. He's not going to envy the wicked. How am I going to get through this trial and tribulation of being poor? And the poor in this culture were severely oppressed and mistreated. Well, I'm not going to envy the wicked. Asaph says in Psalm 73, I almost stumbled because I envied those who were wicked. And I'm not going to get distracted. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God's going to take care of me. And if I get distracted and start worrying, I'm going to fall away. And so God's going to tell me, don't worry about those things. That's what Matthew 6:33 says. And I'm not going to show my worry and restlessly working and forsaking the assembly and all of these other things. I'm going to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to me. He's not going to go into worldly wisdom to gain riches. He's not going to be full of envy and deceit and hypocrisy. But instead, he's going to follow God. He's going to glory in his exaltation. Verse 5 of chapter 2 says that God chose the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That's enough for me. And so also, I'm going to be content, Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And I'm going to keep myself unspotted from the world. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, it speaks about how those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many harmful and foolish lusts. I'm not going to go down that path. You know, the rich people, or the lowly people, the poor people, and James, as he's addressing them, are oftentimes in that culture in that time, the orphans and the widows that he addresses in verse 27. Visit orphan and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And a lot of times, as is recorded in history, a widow would provide for her family by becoming a prostitute. Don't do that. How am I going to endure this trial, God? I know I can get a lot of money over here. God doesn't want me to go there. Keep yourself unspotted from the Lord. An orphan might steal. I'm not going to do that because I want to go God's way. But you know, the rich have their trials as well. They need to glory in their humiliation. Don't trust in riches, but in God. Don't be conformed to the world. Verse 6 of chapter 2 speaks about how the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts and they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called. You know, there's a reason why there's so much immorality among the rich community because of what 1 Timothy 6 says. But I'm not going to be like those other rich people. I'm going to endure the chastisement from them, the fact that they disdain me. I'm not going to play their game. I'm going to glory in my humiliation. I'm going to trust in God, realize that I can't take these riches to me, but with food and clothing, these I should be content. And I'm going to lay up those treasures where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. And also, I'm going to associate with my humble brethren. They may be poor, and I may be looked down on by my fellow workers, those who are rich as well. I'm going to associate with the humble. And instead of being full of hypocrisy and impurity, I'm going to use my riches to help those poor brethren. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's how I'm going to use my riches. And so it obviously applies to the enduring of trials, especially the trials that the rich and the poor would have to face. But also, I think that we've seen, hopefully, an underlying principle that is fundamental to our faith. That we need God's wisdom to get through life. Not just the trials, not just the difficult times of our life, but even when times are good, we need to have the presence of mind to seek God's wisdom, accept God's wisdom, and follow God's wisdom in our lives, applying it each and every day. We need to ask for wisdom and faith with no doubting. Because God's not going to give wisdom to those who ask with doubting in their hearts. We need to be fully set on doing God's will. So many people, sadly, seek to convince themselves that what they are doing is right. But you know, convincing yourself does not change reality. And we need to cope with that. We need to understand that. It doesn't matter how much you've convinced yourself that your way is the best way. And how many people have agreed with you? The majority does not make what's right. God does. You can't change reality. So why not just fall in line with it? Why not just submit to God's will? I hope this study has been helpful to you. I hope it's been edifying, and I hope that you would apply it to your life and seek to grow closer to God. We'll be dismissed at this time. Thank you for your attention.